How many different prophets are in the Old Testament? Sixteen different prophets in the Old Testament prophesied to four different nations. 11 prophesied to Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel. Only 2 of the 10 tribes were in the southern kingdom. Then 2 prophesied to Israel, the northern kingdom. 10 tribes. The 10 tribes only got 2. The 2 tribes got 11. Only 1 prophesied to Edom, the Edomites, and 2 prophesied to Assyria. They ministered during 3 different periods of time. They ministered before the exile, during the exile to Babylon when they were taken for 70 years, and after they came back from the exile in Jerusalem. In period number 1, before the exile, 11 prophets prophesied. 6 in Judah. That was Joel. His name is Joel. So Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. 2 in Israel, Hosea and Amos. Only 1 in Edom, Obadiah, and 2 in Assyria, Jonah and Nahum. In the period number 2, 2 prophesied during the exile while they were taken captive. Only 2, and both of them were in Judah, and that was Ezekiel and Daniel. Then for period number 3, 3 prophets prophesied after the exile in Jerusalem, and all 3 of them in Judah: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in English. There were other Jewish men named Isaiah. So the prophet identified himself 7 times as the son of Amoz, not the son of Amos, another Old Testament prophet. Isaiah was married and his wife was called the prophetess, chapter 8, verse 3, either because she was married to a prophet or because she shared the gift of prophecy. Isaiah fathered 2 sons whose name, I don't know where he found those names, but they have prophetic significance. The first one is Shear Ashub in chapter 7, verse 3. And his name means a remnant shall return. And the other one is Maher Shalal Azbaz. Don't name your kid like this. I cannot do the dedication of that kid. That will be in chapter 8, verse 1. And it means quick to the plunder, or swift to the spoil. So Isaiah was called to the ministry in the year that King Uzziah died, chapter 6, verse 1, which was 745 B.C. Isaiah ministered through the reigns of several kings, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. Hezekiah, who died around 681 B.C. during the reign of Manasseh, which means that Hezekiah was in the ministry. He ministered about 60 years. Tradition states that he was cut in half with a saw. Sawn asunder, Hebrews 11:37 said, by that wicked king, King Manasseh. Someone said he was beside himself. But anyway. Tonight we are going to start a study of the last section of the Old Testament called prophecy. We are going to start with one of the six prophets in Judah before the exile, and that is Isaiah. Isaiah wrote what many people considered to be the greatest book in the entire Old Testament. The book of Isaiah is divided into two main parts. The first one is condemnation, the first 39 chapter, the threat of judgment. And then the second part in consolation in chapters 40 to 66. And that's there we have the promises of deliverance. His book is like our Bible in a way. It's a little Bible. It has 39 chapters that start with sin and ends with a curse. Just like our Old Testament has 39 books that starts with sin and ends with a curse. And then he has 27 chapters that are full of consolation, like our New Testament that has 27 books of consolation. As we study the book of Isaiah, we will meet not only this outstanding man, but also many mighty kings and rulers that he was ministering to. We will witness the rise and the fall of great kingdoms. We will see God's people being chastened, and then we will see them being restored. But above all, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ, God's suffering servant, as he does the will of God, and he suffers and he dies for the sins of the world. So the name Isaiah means salvation of the Lord. It's a beautiful name, Isaiah. And this word, salvation or deliverance, is the key theme of this book. So he wrote about five different deliverances. When you look at the book and we will go through, you will see five different deliverances that God performed. Deliverance number one was of Judah from the Assyrian invasion. That's chapters 36 and 37. Deliverance number two was of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. That's in chapter 40. And then deliverance number three is the future deliverance of the Jews from a worldwide dispersion among the Gentiles. That's chapters 11 and 12. And we know, we have seen it, them being dispersed worldwide. Deliverance number four is of lost sinners from the coming judgment. We see that chapter 53, a beautiful chapter. And the last one, the final deliverance of creation from the bondage of sin, when the kingdom of Christ will be established here on this earth. And that's chapter 60 and 66. What kind of man was Isaiah? As we read this prophecy, we will discover that he was a man in touch with God. He saw the Son of God. He saw the glory of God. He heard the message of God, and he sought to bring the nation back to God before it was too late. Isaiah was a man who loved his nation. The expression, my people, is used at least 26 times in his book. The book of Isaiah contains some 111 separate predictions. Of the 1,292 verses of the book, 754, that is 59% of the book, deals with future events. He was quite a prophet. Isaiah opens his book with a series of sermon denouncing sin, the personal sin of the people in the first six chapters, and then the national sin of the leaders the next six chapters, 7 to 12. So in these messages, he warned of judgment and he pleaded for repentance. During that time, the prophet Amos and prophet Hosea were preaching similar messages to the people of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, warning them that the time was running out. So the northern kingdom fell in 722 BC to the Assyrian, Isaiah wrote specifically for the southern kingdom of Judah, which fell to the Babylonian Empire less than 100 years later in 586 BC. So with this background, let's start with chapter 1. Chapter 1 is interesting, is a different type of writing. We see there a courtroom scene. God convenes the court and he states the charges in verses 2 to 4. He presents his case and he pronounces the nation guilty in verses 5 to 15. But he gives the accused an opportunity to repent and be forgiven in verses 16 to 23. And he warned that if they don't, then he declares what his judgment will be in verses 24 to 31. Chapter 1 has four parts. First, we see the rebellion in the first 9 verses. Then we see the abomination, verses 10 to 15. We see an invitation in verses 16 to 23. And finally, a declaration in verses 24 to 31. So first, the rebellion. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider or do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood or a generation of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So the whole universe is summoned to attend a trial. God is the judge. Judah and Jerusalem are the defendants. Isaiah begins with an accusation. The prophet took his readers to court and entered against them a 4-count indictment. The first count is rebellion in verse 2. The indictment charges the people with being stubborn sons who have rebelled against God. They had experienced the loving care of a heavenly Father, and yet they rebelled against him. Then count number 2 is ingratitude in verse 3. His rebellious people had failed to show the natural gratitude and devotion that could be expected even of a domestic animal. Dumb animals had greater loyalty to their masters than Israel did to their God. These people knew about God, but they no longer knew him. They knew about, but not knowing him, not the same thing. They did not possess experiential knowledge of God. Then count number three, the third charge is corruption in verse 4. Judah was a sinful nation, loaded down with guilt, he says. They wanted no part of the Holy One of Israel, who demanded that his people reflect his holiness. They had snubbed their God. They had given him the cold shoulder. And then finally, charge number 4, incurableness in verses 5 and 6. The children of God had been severely disciplined by their father in verse 5. They were covered from head to toe with bruises, with wounds, and with sores in verse 6. And still they would not learn their lesson. They were incurable. And this brilliant but grotesque figure shows the terrible desolation that God had allowed foreigners to inflict upon their land. And beginning with verse 7, the prophet describes the future as if it had already taken place. He says, enemy invaders have made Judah desolate. In verse 7, Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, is like a simple a shack, a temporary hut standing wasted in the wreckage in verse 8. But for the grace of God in sparing but a very small remnant, the destruction would have been as complete as the two cities that we know, Sodom and Gomorrah, in verse 9. Then in verses 10 to 15, we have the abomination there. The rulers and the people of Jerusalem, compared to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 10, should realize that God despises rituals without reality, and he despises sacrifices without obedience, and he despises gift without the giver in verse 11. To what purposes is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or in the lambs of goat. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my court? So as long as people are living in sin, their attendance at the temple services is as insulting to God as trampling his court. Verse 12. The mixing of iniquity and solemn assembly is hateful to God. Verses 13 and 14. He will pay no attention to their outstretched hands and many prayers. Verse 15. Bring no more futile sacrifice, he says in verse 13. Incense is an abomination. The new moon, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. It's one or the other. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hand or when you pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why not? God says, your hands are full of blood. Then verse 16 says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. So to correct the situation, God has a plan. And God told them what they should do. They should wash themselves through repentance. They should forsake evil in verse 16. And then they should practice righteousness and practice social justice, defending the fatherless and pleading for the widows. Seek justice, he said. So there's really 9 things here. Wash yourselves, Number two, make yourselves clean. Three is put away the evil from your doing before my eyes. Four is cease to do evil. Five is learn to do good. Six is seek justice. Seven, reprove the oppressor. Eight is defend the fatherless. And nine, plead for the widow. Then in verses 18 to 20, if they would follow this line of divine reasoning, they will be cleansed from sins of deepest dye, he says in verse 18. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So they will enjoy the good things that God has provided for them in verse 19. It is significant that the first chapter of this evangelical prophet, whose name means the salvation of Jehovah, that it should contain the winning gospel invitation to come and reason with the Lord. Divine reasoning accepted by faith teaches that there is cleansing from sin. And this cleansing is totally apart from any human merit or any human effort. It is only through the redemption that the Lord Jesus accomplished by the shedding of his blood on the cross for us. But if they refuse, if they continue in their rebellion, destruction await them. They will be devoured by the sword, he says in verse 20. And that's the same today. If we, the United States, continue in our rebellion and pushing God out of the way, destruction awaits the country. In verses 21 to 23, we see why they were given the invitation. We see the condition that they were in. Jerusalem was no longer a city of faithfulness, justice, and righteousness. In verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine is mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow comes before them. To bribery and injustice, rebellious crooks. That was a bad picture. Then at verse 24, we have the fourth part. We have the declaration of the Lord. So verse 24, the Lord says, therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselor as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitent will be redeemed with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth tree whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as kindling, and the work of it shall be as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. So only judgment could purge the corrupt city. God will vent his wrath on all those who show by their sin that they are enemies of God. Verse 24. His judgment will purge all impurity. Verse 25. And restore Jerusalem to its former glory, like it used to be. Verse 26. His righteousness will ensure the deliverance of those who repent. Verse 27. The Lord's combined name, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, in verse 24, assured the certainty of the judgment described here. Sinners will be destroyed. Verse 28. Idolaters will be ashamed of their shrine, their terebinth trees there in verse 29. That's where they had their shrines. They themselves will be like a terebinth tree whose leaves fades and a parched garden that has no water in verse 30. Leaders who rely on their own strength will be like highly flammable tinder ignited by the spark of their own wicked works in verse 31. So the penitent people, those who repent in Zion or Jerusalem, would be redeemed from God's judgment. But the rebellious sinners continuing in their sin, however, they would be crushed by his wrath. So the main lesson of this chapter 1 is the backslidings of those who have professed loyalty to God are very provoking to God. But those who will break off their loyalty to sin are always welcome to come back into sweet fellowship with God. So you have a choice. You profess loyalty, but you are not loyal and you are provoking the Lord, or you break off your loyalty to sin and are welcome to continue in fellowship with God. Choice is yours. It's always been. God does not force anyone to do anything. Now, chapter 2, immediately after this indictment of the nation's sinful practices in chapter 1, Isaiah introduced a concept that was to be a trademark of his prophecy. A time will come when Jerusalem will have the primary position in the world. We have not seen this yet. It may still be hard to believe, but we have God's word that it will. Micah in chapter 4, the first three verses, they are also almost identical as what we read here, the first four verses. The chapter deals with judgment, and we are told why God will judge his people. There's three parts to this chapter 2, all dealing with the Lord. The first one is the house of the Lord, the first four verses, the light of the Lord in verses 5 to 9, and then we see the day of the Lord, 10 to 12. So first, the house of the Lord. Isaiah said, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now going to the last days, from 700 years before Christ, he saw the last days. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears they will beat into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So the son of Amoz in verse 1 now looks beyond the current chaos to the glorious kingdom of the Messiah. In that day, in that latter days, Jerusalem will be established as the religious and political capital of the world. The Temple Mount in verse 2 indicates that God's kingdom is spiritual. That kingdom will one day be exalted over all the kingdoms of the world. The Gentile nations will make pilgrimage to Zion, to Jerusalem. They will go there for worship, and they will go there for divine instruction, verse 3. Gentiles will stream to that holy mount. They will hunger to know the ways of the God of Israel. They will desire to live their lives by his precepts. Zion will be the center of religious instruction for the whole world. And I like what Isaiah said in verse 3. People will want to know the word of God. He will teach us his ways, they say. They will want to live according to God's word. We will walk in his path, they say. What a revival. The world will be a glorious place to live then. It ain't now, but it will one day. The Gentiles will make the word of God the standard for settling all disputes among themselves. The hostility between nations will cease. As a result, there will be a universal disarmament. Imagine that. Universal peace. No more war. Nobody will want to even keep implements of war. They will destroy them. They will try to turn them into tools to work the land. The funds formerly spent on ammunition will be spent on agricultural equipment. Instruments of war will be transformed into instruments of commerce. The King of Kings will arbitrate international problems, and he will settle all the disputes for the people. It will be a great time to be alive on this planet, on this earth. In verses 5 to 9, we have the second part there, the light of the Lord. The glorious prospect of Christ's kingdom moved Isaiah to call the people to Judah to repentance immediately. Just seeing the vision of what was going to happen, he calls the people to repentance. He encouraged them to walk in the light of the Lord. In verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Then addressing God directly in verses 6 to 9, Isaiah reviewed the sins that led to their disaster. Instead of looking to the Lord, the people consulted diviners from the east, and they became soothsayers, just like those that they had in the Philistine. They made forbidden alliances with the heathen in verse 6. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers, like the Philistine, that is fortune tellers. And they are pleased with the children of foreigners. They have mixed marriages. In disobedience to the law of God, they pile up financial treasures, horses and chariots, trusting in these securities. In verse 7, they worship idols that they themselves have made. In verse 8, those were the reasons why God had humbled them and did not forgive them. Like Elijah, Romans 11, 2 talks about it. Isaiah made intercession to God against Israel in verse 9. People bow down and each man humbles himself, therefore do not forgive them. He saw them as incorrigible. They were phony. Their sin, he saw that as irremissible. And he saw their judgments as unavoidable. So the expression filled with Eastern ways in verse 6 describes the current popularity of Eastern religion in Western countries. It is very popular, the Eastern ways. Since the house of Jacob was not walking in the light of the Lord, God had abandoned them to their fate. Just like we see in Romans. You want to continue in that wicked way? He let them. He abandoned them. And this drastic action became necessary because God's people had embraced the superstitions of the heathen. They were copying the heathen. The people trusted in their abundance of silver and gold. They trusted in their horses, their military might. The land was full of idols. The people, unashamed, bowed before these man-made objects. The rejection of God by Israel would ultimately result in the humbling of the proud sinners in judgment. The people of the United States are doing the very same thing that Israel did. And we see the same rejection of God here in our nation now. So I believe this will ultimately be the result. They will be humbled. We will see the humbling of the proud sinners in the judgment. So it is coming. Then at verse 10, we have the third part. Now we move to the day of the Lord. That's going to be an incredible day. Enter into the rock. Hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. So run for cover and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty. Lifted up, superior. Upon everything lifted up. And it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up. And upon all the oaks of Bashan. Upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. So turning now to the people, Isaiah warned them to seek refuge from the coming terror of God's wrath in verse 10. That will lay down the proud looks of men. Verse 11, Isaiah predicted the coming of a day when all the sinful pretensions of men will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Every symbol and object of men's pride will be brought low, in verse 12. The idols will totally disappear. And in a sudden transition, Isaiah jumped forward to the judgment of the day of the Lord that will precede the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. The Lord of hosts will deal with all human arrogance, whether of individuals, cedars and oaks, verse 13, or government, that's high mountains and high hills, verse 14, military might, that's the tower and wall, in verse 15, the commerce, the ships and beautiful sloops of verse 16, men's pride and men's arrogance will be leveled, verse 17. And the Lord alone will be exalted. All idols will be abolished in verse 18. Then 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold and the Rolex watch, which they made each for himself to worship to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. So separate yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostril, for of what account is he? So in that day, then it's incredible to me that God was able to show that one man what will happen thousands of years later. We have not even seen those things. And Isaiah saw them. In that day, he says, the Lord will arise to shake the earth. From his dreadful majesty, men will flee. They will look for cracks in the rocks, in caves. In verse 19 here, people will look for shelter wherever they can hide. So as not to be hindered in their flight, they will cast away their worthless idols. Verse 20, all the things that were so precious to them, they could not get rid of. Man, that was valuable. That is worth some money. Now they will get rid of them when they run. From God's awesome judgment, no escape will be possible. The caves of the mountains, the holes in the ground, will afford no protection from the terror of the Lord. Verse 21. Since those idols could not prevent God's judgment, trusting in them was senseless. Still to this day, trusting in those things is senseless. They cannot do anything if God decides to shake this world. So likewise, putting trust in immortal man makes no sense. Isaiah said to separate ourselves from such a man. That's his advice in verse 22. If you have friends like this, they don't walk with the Lord. They are all entangled with their gold and silver and their stuff that they love. Do not hang out with that. Separate yourself from such a man is Isaiah's advice, because when it shakes, it's going to be something. And then the main lesson of this chapter 2 is in view of the horror of that day when Christ will shake the earth and judge men, we should shun all ways of sin. If we know this is coming, a judgment is coming, a terrible judgment is coming, so anyone with any sense would shun all ways of sin. In view of the privilege the righteous have of sharing in his universal kingdom, we should seek to walk in the light of the Lord all the days of our lives. That is the safe path. That is the safe thing to do. So the chapter started with promised hope and ends with promised horror. The way to escape the day of the Lord in verse 12 is to come to the light of the Lord in verse 5, and to walk in the ways of the Lord, verse 3. And to go to the house of the Lord, verse 3. So he can teach us. All of these things are the right thing. You want to escape the day of the Lord? Then come to the light of the Lord. Walk in the ways of the Lord and go to the house of the Lord. You will be safe. So So the judgment of God will come with certainty on those who have rejected the light, rejected the house, rejected the way, and rejected the word. Next week, we'll continue our journey. You can read three chapters, chapters 3, 4, and 5. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is how easy it is to look holy and to look righteous on the outside, while God sees a totally different picture on the inside. The people of Israel offered multitudes of sacrifices to God. They appeared to be holy people. They burned tons of offerings of rams and bulls and goats. They brought incense to God. They never missed any of the appointed feasts, monthly or weekly. They offered many prayers. They looked good on the outside. They looked righteous. But God said they were rebellious people, corrupt, incurable, worse than animals who at least remembered their master. Sin breaks God's heart. It degrades a nation or an individual, and it invites the judgment of God. It is good to pray, "Wash me," like David did in Psalm 51, verse 7. Yes, wash me. But keep in mind what God said here tonight in verse 16. You can read it again when you get home. Verse 16. Wash yourselves. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7, let us cleanse ourselves. So don't be passive and say, well, if God wants me clean, he will clean me. Clean me, O Lord. Clean me, O Lord. And then you continue hanging out in the whorehouse or in the bar. It doesn't work like this. Wash yourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves, Paul said. So let's follow that advice. Let's keep ourselves clean. The Lord is coming soon, so we need to be ready for him. Disaster is at hand. We need to be ready for him. We want him to pick us out of this world before he starts doing the shaking of this globe. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your home. May he bless your work starting tomorrow. And may he help you to always walk in the light of the Lord, hanging out in the house of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.